News broke yesterday that there has been counterfeit money circulating around Yeppoon and Rockhampton regions. There are people printing fake $50 notes and trying to pass it off as real coin, as real cash. See, money, though, isn't the only currency that we trade in these days. It's not even the only thing we try to fake. The only goal in life isn't to make boatloads of cash, and I think even the very rich and the very poor all know this to be true. We also try to accumulate other things like experiences. We try to exchange our skills and our services. We try, and we'll go to sometimes any lengths, to maximise our time, sometimes just by increasing the length of our life, but also by trying to improve our efficiency so that we can make the most of the time we have. And of course, we also try to grow families, another way of producing wealth of a kind. But we also trade in reputation. We also trade in what people think of us, and we try to make people think more of us, and we try to avoid people thinking less of us. And different cultures treat each of these different things differently, and that sense of reputation is particularly big in a lot of other cultures. But I would say it's getting bigger in ours. What really matters to many people in many cultures is their reputation. And here is, I think, something that we need to really order in our mind when we read the Bible, is that that is the world that the biblical authors are speaking into, and that is the world that Jesus inhabited and all the patriarchs before him. This is a culture that trades in honour and shame, where honour is good and shame is bad. I do think, like I've said, that there is some evidence that our own culture is beginning to fall more and more in this direction. So there's evidence, of course, on social media. Appearances are everything. You curate and you script your life to give a certain desirable appearance. But on the other hand, we try to avoid shame. So when sports stars get caught out these days, they're not berated mainly for their disobedience or their wicked behaviour, but because they've brought their game into disrepute. They've brought shame on their game. Then there's this phenomenon that we have called cancel culture. It's basically a wide-scale millennial boycott. So a celebrity voices an opinion that you don't like or isn't woke enough anymore, and so a big black mark appears alongside their name, and we no longer watch their movies or hire them for movies or watch any new production or anything that they're a part of. And as we head further and further this way, shame becomes a harder thing to shake, and when you feel it, it becomes a bigger problem. A sense of failure, whether it's real or imaginary, can become crippling. Now, shame is clearly a concern for people in our culture today. It is clearly a concern for the people that Joel is speaking to in the book that we're reading. Joel closes our passage with verses 26 and 27, "My people shall never again be put to shame." He says it twice. My people will never again be put to shame. That's their big concern, and Joel is promising, guaranteeing them, in fact, in God's own words, that shame for them will be a thing of the past. Today, we are looking at how God, and particularly how Christ, reverses and removes shame. That's the point. God reverses and removes shame. How he is able to hit the rewind button on all that's gone before, and he is able to restore for us satisfaction and honour and peace, and to restore all these things to a people who are barely crawling and badly hurting. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. That takes us to the end of chapter 2 as it appears in the Hebrew Bible, since verses 28 to 32 are actually chapter 3, and our chapter 3 is chapter 4. We'll talk more about that probably next week. God reverses and removes shame. Nat and I have a coffee machine that takes pods. But the pods have been out of stock ever since coronavirus has hit the shelves, so to speak. And so I dug out an old coffee plunger about a week ago that I'd never gotten rid of. I bought some beans, and I've been trying to grind and plunge my own coffee. Now, to grind the coffee, I don't have a proper grinder. I've got one of those mini blender sort of grinders, and I'm told that's not the proper way to do it. The problem is, if you use one of these blender style setups, is if you just grind constantly until all of it is at least small enough, there's a good portion of the coffee that has become too small. It's just disintegrated into a fine dust and powder, which is not what you want, apparently. And so what you need to do throughout the process is give a little pulse, shake, a little pulse and shake. You have to constantly shake up the grounds. And all of us need a shake up from time to time. For us, this corona thing has at least done that. But that's not all. We've weathered droughts, we've weathered floods, we've weathered our own mini or sometimes major personal crises that have come our way. And now Joel is talking to a people who are very shaken. They've just been devastated by a horrendous locust plague. And depending how you read the imagery of chapters 1 and 2, possibly drought as well. And he bounces off all of this to say that whatever else God is doing, they need to view this as a shake-up. God wants the people to be shaken awake to see with fresh eyes just how great their need for God himself truly is, how much they truly depend on him, and to return to him with all their hearts. That's been the point of all of this, for Joel's Israel and for our present. Chapter 1, verse 14, cry out to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 13, return to the Lord. Return to the Lord with all your heart. Plead for mercy, even weep if it comes to that, but do not let go of your one and only hope, the Lord your God. And today we come to chapter 2, verse 18. Up to this point, all we have is hope. And it may even be a little vague. What we know of God's character and his past record, sorry, that's not vague, but all we have is hope. We don't have a guarantee. We have the hope of God's character and his past record. We're wishing for things to improve. And chapter 2, verse 18, really is the hinge of the whole book, where from this point on, everything changes and nothing will ever be the same. One thing that changes is that from this point on, God is the only speaker. God speaks from verse 19 to the end of the book. But also the tone of the book moves from a tone of only ever grief to now only ever joy and eager expectation. Chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord became, or actually the tenses are a little vague, so it could be he becomes jealous for his land and he has pity on his people. And from this point on, all the tragedies of the previous chapters get wound up. It's like God hits his big rewind button in the sky and reverses everything that's gone wrong so far. So we're going to look from verse 19 onwards to see how all these things get reversed and wound up. Verse 19, he says, "Behold, I'm sending you grain, wine, and oil." These same three things, grain, wine, and oil, were singled out in chapter 1 as the same things that they had lost in the plague. Chapter 1, verse 10, your grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Now, these three things, when you place them together like this, are extremely significant. They occur together in the same verse in 64 different verses throughout the Bible. And they're significant in this sort of triplet for a couple of reasons. Firstly, these are the things that formed just the basic backbone of sustenance and existence. Grain and oil for bread, wine to drink. Now, our three today might be coffee, Wi-Fi, and more recently, toilet paper. Take these three things away and you bring Western culture to its knees. But secondly, so they form the backbone of human sustenance, but also grain, wine, and oil together form the backbone of worship. These were the main portion of tithes that were brought to the temple. So for festivals and feasts, they would bring their grain, their wine, their oil, in part as an offering to the priests, since the priests lived off the gifts of the people. They didn't have their own things. But also so that when they gathered together, they could feast upon these things themselves in the Lord's presence. And what do we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We're remembering God's great provision for us in Jesus Christ, but it's made up for us in these things that are made of flour, oil, wine, the bread and the juice. We thank God for his goodness and we enjoy in a tactile and tasting way his salvation and his blessing. So together, grain, wine, and oil, they aren't just three good things to have, or even three necessary things to have. They are the symbols of communing with God. And so for God to take them away is a sign of a terrible curse, a sign that his blessing has been removed from his people. But here in Joel 2, we have them back. It all comes back. It was gone, but now it's been reversed. The second half of verse 19, we also see an indication of this theme of shame. He says, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations, which was their concern at the end of verse 16 or 17, that they would be a reproach among the nations. Verse 20, Joel says, or the Lord says through Joel, I will remove the northerner far from you. Now, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2 talk about a great army coming Jerusalem's way, and that's what Joel is talking about here in verse 20. Now, that army could be referring again to the locust plague of chapter 1, or it could be a warning of a human force that is about to bear down on Jerusalem. Either way, God's will, as uncovered in chapter 2, verse 20, is that he will destroy this army. He says, I will drive his vanguard or his front ranks into the eastern sea. I will send his rear guard into the western sea. Just as Moses parted the Red Sea down the middle and the Israelites walked to safety while God drowned their enemies behind them, God will part this army right down the middle and drown his enemies. Verse 21 shows us the reversal of emotions. Fear not, says the Lord. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. No more fear. Replace that with gladness and rejoicing. Whereas every emotional reference before now in the book of Joel has been about weeping and grief, those things have been left completely behind. From now, it's all about joy. There's also something really clever in the repetition of the words at the end of this verse. He says, for the Lord has done great things. Now, you might have noticed almost the same words at the end of the verse before, in verse 20. He has done great things. It might read at first blush like Joel is just repeating God's greatness for effect, but the effect is even slightly better than that. See, in verse 20, when he talks about doing great things, he is talking about the greatness of the horde that has come Jerusalem's way. That locust plague or army or whatever has done admittedly great things, terrible things. But in light of verse 21, the Lord's great things are greater yet, since he has overpowered them with a single sweeping motion and delivered his people. Verse 22 mentions three things that have been affected but will now be restored. We see this reversal continuing. The beasts of the field, the pastures of the wilderness, and the fruit-bearing trees. And if you look back at chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, you see all three of those things are languishing. So the reversal is continuing to unfold in this prophecy. And in verse 23, the rains come. Be glad, rejoice in the Lord, for he has given the early rain. He has poured down abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. See, images of drought and barren land had plagued chapter 1. 1 verse 10, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up. Chapter 1 verse 12, the vine dries up, the trees of the field are dry up, gladness dries up. Chapter 1 verse 20, beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. And in all of this, there may well be a clever play of words taking place, because the same word that talks about drying up is the same word or very similar to the word that can be used to talk about shame. And so shame isn't just a sense of burning in your cheeks, but shame is a sense of being dried up, of having nothing left to give. And so it's not that just that God sends rain to wet a dry land, but he sends his blessing and his peace and his salvation to revive a dry and withered, hopeless soul. It's uncertain in chapter 1 whether the imagery really is about a drought, but we're just drought-like symptoms of the terrible locust plague. Either way, healing can only come in one way. It is through rain. And what a beautiful image of healing for us as well. Rain, mercy, pouring down. And God is promising rain in season and lots of it. Verse 24 sees us return to the trifecta again, grain, wine, oil. I told you it was significant. Verse 25, a poetic reversal of the locust plague. He says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter. And I want you for yourself to go back and read chapter 1, verse 4 to see the similarities. Joel is clearly holding up a mirror to chapter 1 to show the reversal of what's come so far. Finally, in verses 26 and 27, we see that one day shame will be a thing of the past. My people shall never again be put to shame. He says it twice. And here again, we see a pairing of sustenance and worship, like we see in all the imagery of grain, wine, and oil. Let me read verses 26 and 27. The Lord says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and as you eat, praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. See, before with the plagues or the droughts and whatever else, the people felt as if their lives were unravelling. Now the Lord is unravelling all the unravelling. He takes it all back. He restores it to at least what it was before. And in fact, we get the guarantee that he will improve it to something better. And we'll see more of that next week. But for now, God is in the business of reversing and removing shame. See, shame is such an excellent picture of what it is that we need saving from. It's not a thing we talk often about or something that we label so plainly all the time, but it's a brilliant picture of what we need saving from. Because shame can be linked both to things that we have done wrong, but shame also so frequently comes through no fault of our own, but through things that have been burdened and laden on us. Things that have been done to us. Have you been fired? Have you been dumped? Have you been criticized? Have you been ridiculed? Have you been cheated or mocked? We've all been there, haven't we? We've all felt the shame of mistreatment that's come from someone else's hands. And as I've said before, Joel doesn't point to any one thing that the people have done themselves to deserve the calamities that have come their way. Now, that doesn't mean they're innocent. It just means that not all difficulty is necessarily cause and effect, punishment or retribution. So often, the difficulties we face in life are our own doing, but not always. A few examples. Children and women don't ask for abuse. Poverty is actually inherited more than it's earned. And you might be more prone to being taken advantage of if you're a naive person, but it's never your fault that you're treated poorly. That's on them. But the power of thinking in terms of shame is that whether your shame is your fault or someone else's, the answer is still the same. The answer is still the answer that Joel gives the people of Israel. Turn to the one who saves. Turn to God alone. He is the one with power to remove that shame. Now, I want to say at this point that there is even a chance that one way to engage more successfully with our own culture might be to engage more and more with the categories of shame. Often the way we've been trained, and this is absolutely right, is to think about our sin, to think about the things that we've done objectively wrong, to lose favour with God, and to see how Christ has covered our sin and paid for the punishment. But see, in a culture where people are less and less ready to accept that there's such thing as right and wrong, it makes the gospel more and more nonsensical to them. Why would I need forgiveness for something I've done wrong when things that I do aren't actually objectively wrong? They're just things that, you know, are good for me. But if we talk in terms of shame, see, shame is something, and maybe with different words, shame is something that's becoming increasingly easily to understand in our culture today. because people know what it is to try to build up a reputation, and they know what it is to not want to lose a reputation. And that's partly why being woke and being politically correct is so popular these days, because God forbid you say something unpopular. And so people today are very concerned with shame. And they love to lay it on other people, but when it comes back on them, what do they do with it? Well, Christ has the answer. Return to him. Christ resolves your worthlessness and your embarrassment just as much as he wipes your slate clean of the things that you've done wrong. Yes, sin is a crucial category to understand, but shame is one that is just as crucial and maybe easier to connect with people today. Now, I want to step away just from the topic at hand for a moment, because there is something that's been gnawing at me a little bit in this book. Like I say, back in verse 18, we kind of see the hinge in the book. It says that God becomes jealous for his people. Now, there is part of me that's wrestled with elements of it. Is this an abusive relationship? Where in chapters 1 and the start of 2, we see that God is against his people. And now in chapter 2, verse 18, he becomes jealous for them and starts fighting for them back. Doesn't that seem a bit unhinged or a bit unhealthy? In one passage, he physically harms the people of Israel, and then he suggests that his own arms are the only safe ones for them to hide in. Like a bully husband or a mob running a protection racket, making life difficult so that people will run to them for help, to run a monopoly on protection. It's uncomfortable stuff, isn't it, to equate God with something like abuse. But a lot of people do it, so we need to think about it. A lot of people accuse God of this, and we need to be able to understand it. The reality is, I've found myself doing some similar things. I've seen similar characteristics in myself, and I need to be able to reconcile them in me. Sometimes, with the kids at home, I'm full of fun and joy. And other times, I can be quite cranky. And then I can sometimes even be giving cuddles to the very person I've just been cross with. So am I playing a similar emotional game? Am I? It's a good question to ask. But let me tell you, there's been a lot of second guessing in my parenting and an awful lot of error. I'm not pretending I've got it right. But let me say, this is how I treat my children in my care. That is not how I treat my wife. I do not accuse her of things in an effort to make her need me more or want my approval. I do not manipulate her in that way, because my wife is my peer. She is my equal. We collaborate. Whereas my relationship with the children is quite different. There are elements of collaboration, particularly as they get older, but there are also elements where they just need to know that what daddy says goes. They need to obey, and I need to be respected. It's, in fact, the only way a household can work. So there's occasions where my parenting is like a dictator, and others where we get to be a bit more collaborative and take a vote and play with preferences. See, if that's the imbalance that exists naturally and I think defensively between me and the children, then imagine the imbalance that exists between us and God. See, a lot of the offense that people take at Scripture when God punishes and then loves and he seems cold and then warm towards his people, a lot of the offense that people take at that is wound up on the assumption that God owes us something, or that God is our equal, or perhaps even beneath us somehow, so that we get to judge him and accuse him and weigh him up for his own relative merits or not. And the root of all this is actually taking offense to a competing deity when we would prefer to be God ourselves. We take offense to God because we want to be him. And so we can be grateful, in fact, when experiences that are beyond our control and our scope come our way, because these experiences can strip the illusion that we are gods, and they can offer us a fresh approach to the only true God. Now, there are some songs and versions of Christian Witness that paint God as the hapless lover trying to woo us like a boy chasing a girl. And then we can sing these love songs to Jesus, like he's our boyfriend and not much more, but we're really devoted to him. And if we let those thoughts drive our theology rather than what we actually see in the pages of Scripture, then of course we'll be offended when God doesn't act like a boyfriend or a lover, when he doesn't fawn over us, and of course his jealousy will appear offensive to us. But God isn't like that. He is God. We are his children at best, his enemies at worst. So God has a certain freedom to behave as he wishes towards us, and thank the Lord that he chooses mercy as often as he does. We talked briefly last week about this idea of covenant. God doesn't owe us a scrap, but in this idea of covenant, he has bound himself in grace and mercy to us so that we can expect things of him even though he owes us nothing. He has bound himself to us in this relationship of obligation that we don't deserve, but he's kind enough to give us. We've been talking about how God reverses and, in fact, removes shame. What is the ultimate solution to the problem of shame? What is his solution? Now, it may not surprise you to hear me say that the answer to our shame is Jesus. Two examples spring to mind from the life of Jesus. First one is in John chapter 2. It tells us that this is the first miracle that Jesus performs. He's at a wedding that runs out of wine, God forbid. Now, this isn't just a case of poor organising and bad luck. This kind of error can bring maximum shame on a family. A wedding's meant to be a high point, and if you have failed to provide for the guests, boo, you're in big trouble. You can even be sued by the bride's family for a failure like this. And so when Jesus goes ahead and produces wine in abundance at this wedding, he's not just being a great guy, a good friend to have at a party, but he is saving face for the bridegroom and his family. He is removing shame where it otherwise would have rightly fallen. And another thing, producing wine in vast quantities wasn't just a personal touch for this one situation, I don't think. I believe it's a symbolic touch. Just as running wine vats in Joel's day would be a sign of the return of God's blessing to his people, a sign that their shame was gone and God's blessing has returned, Jesus is showing that this is the age of God's blessing, when shame will be removed and, in fact, honour will be put in its place. And you see honour put in shame's place at the wedding where the master of the feast is like, wow, this is good wine. No one ever brings out the good stuff now. Jesus replaces shame with honour and praise. And, in fact, throughout Jesus' life, we see him step into the breach for all kinds of people in his ministry, and not just for obvious sinners, but actually for the people who are shamed and outcast by society. Sick kids, cripples, lepers, disgraced women. He is the one who reverses shame. So there's the wedding at Cana. The second example is, of course, the cross. The cross is where Jesus embraced shame himself. And he embraced that shame to strip it from its power. So for those who follow Christ, there's now nothing to be ashamed of. That's what you do with a nickname you don't like, isn't it? You embrace it and you strip it from its power. I told my friends at school that I didn't like being called Rodney. See, Rod is short for Roderick, and I knew a kid called Rodney. I didn't think much of him. So, of course, that's what my school friends did. They called me Rodney. They told their parents my name was Rodney. So everyone called me Rodney. When I stopped worrying about it, they stopped doing it. And, you know, even if they hadn't stopped doing it, I wasn't worrying about it anymore. The shame was gone. It had no power. When Jesus embraced shame on the cross, he embraced shame for you and me, and he stands as an example to us so we can see the shame that he suffered and think, oh man, if he can take that and he can do it for me, I can handle this. Jesus stepped in and stripped shame of its power by embracing it with literally open arms. He was stripped naked. Think about it, naked. He was publicly ridiculed. He was falsely accused, held up as an example on trumped up charges. And out of three condemned men, he was the first to die. In a strange way, I think that's the thing that embarrasses me most about the crucifixion, that Jesus didn't even seem to take it like a man. But he was the first to wither and die. But because Jesus was made the object of scorn and then rose victorious out the other end, those of us who follow him don't need to fear shame ourselves either. Shame holds no power. Jesus has taken it all. He's shown us and proved once for all that it has no power. It's got nothing. And so what do we do? Well, we can speak openly about our sin. Not with pride, but certainly without shame, because our sin has been paid for by Christ. We don't need to be ashamed of the things we've done. We can talk openly about it and in so doing encourage others. We can laugh at our own oddities, can't we? And not because being... we can laugh at our own oddities because being laughed at by others holds no power. What others think of us doesn't matter. Only what Christ, and look what he's done for us. And we can stand by the man on the cross because he has stood by us and he stands by us still. He has reversed and removed all shame. Amen.